Our Father in heaven, we give you great praise at the privilege that is ours to be able to call you by that name. It's something that we do very regularly, those of us that are praying people, those of us that come to church. And sometimes we remember what a wonderful thing it is, and sometimes we just take it for granted. And so we pray that you would enrich our understanding this evening of what it means to be adopted into your family. And we pray that as you do that, that you might inspire us to live as your children in the power of your Spirit and to the praise and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're in John chapter 8, which I may or may not have said is on page 894, then I'll read to us from verse 39 down to 47. The Jews answered Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." As I said, that's one of the passages we'll refer to, along with the one that was read to us earlier. But you might want to keep that open, but certainly try and have the handout in front of you if you can. And as Phil was saying, we've been thinking across these Sunday evenings about how God applies the salvation that he won through Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for our sins, how he applies that to us today in our experience. And the order of salvation, as it's put there on the sheet, is what we've been following our way through, calling regeneration, conversion, justification, and today we come to adoption. I've put a definition of adoption on the sheet there, the one that comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's one of those definitions that the more of you, if you read it too quickly, you just become more confused by the definition than you were when you started. I think we know what adoption is. It is to be one of welcomed into God's family as one of his children. But the definition on the sheet there gives us a bit more detail that we'll try and understand a bit more as we go. It's an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children. They have his name put upon them, the spirit of his son given to them. We live under his fatherly care and dispensations. We're admitted to all the liberties of and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all of the promises of God, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And as I say, we'll try and unpack some of that as we go. The more you read it, the richer it becomes as we think about it. But John 1:12 that Phil started with is a great summary of the key idea. When in his prologue, John says, "To all who received Jesus, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." What I want to suggest as we get going that this is both an amazing truth and possibly a neglected truth. You can tell me what you think. I'd love to know what you think of Jim Packer's quotation that I've put on the sheet there. He makes the point that he thinks adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. He says that it's higher than justification that we were thinking about together last week. This isn't just this week's preacher trying to get one up on last week's preacher. He put this in writing. He says that justification is the primary blessing when we're declared righteous by God. It's the fundamental blessing in the sense that everything else flows out from it. But he says that justification is not the highest blessing of the gospel. It is in fact adoption because of the richer relationship with God that it affords. Justification is a legal word. God the judge declares us righteous, perfect in his sight. And Packer wants to say that's not quite as great as being called his children. I don't know what you make of it. For myself, I see no reason why we should need to rank the two. Which would you say is more perfect, a triangle or a square? Actually, don't answer that question. There's probably a mathematician here that can tell me an answer to that question that won't interest me at all. But I would say they're just different, aren't they? They're both great. Triangles, we love triangles. Squares, we love squares. They're just different. They're both fantastic. There's no particular reason. A better one. A steak or a cake? See, they're different, but both are great. There's no particular reason why we should rank the relational adoption above the legal justification. They're both wonderful truths. But what Packer is getting at is that he rightly captures something of the wonder of what it is that we might be allowed to be God's children. We're talking about the living God, the creator of the whole universe, the one who is self-existent, the God who made promises and revealed himself through history, Yahweh, the holy, holy, holy Lord of Isaiah's vision, the one whom Habakkuk realized cannot even look upon evil. That awesome and infinite and eternal God who is always and only just and true and good, that God chooses to welcome us into his family and make us his own children. Is it neglected? I think evangelicals have tended to focus on justification as a truth more often than on adoption. That's partly because of the Reformation. It was such a big deal at the time of that. We focus too on how God works to make us more like Jesus, indeed, as we were thinking this morning, because it's such a practical doctrine. And it's our daily struggle, isn't it, to live more like Christ. Others more recently have started saying that it's inappropriate in our generation of family breakdown to teach the doctrine of adoption. So many people don't know what it is to have a good father, so we are alienating society if we try and speak of God as father. I haven't put this quotation on the handout, but I loved it. One writer I came across just said, "But this is silly." And I agreed with him immediately. The thought of our Maker being our perfect parent is a wonderful truth. One who is faithful in love and care, one who is generous and thoughtful, one who is interested in all we do, one who respects our individuality, one who is skillful in training us, who is wise in guiding us, who's always available and helping to find ourselves in maturity and integrity and in uprightness. Whether we come at that truth by saying, well, I had a father who was just like that, but God is more so, or we come at it saying, I have no idea what it is to have a father like that, but I can imagine how wonderful it would be, it is nevertheless a truth that we can all relate to. Praise God that we have a Father in heaven, a perfect Father. Let me move on then to think about the gift of sonship and to cover the major thrust of where we're going this evening. First, as I've put it on the sheet there, in creation we are all God's offspring. So you'll see the reference from Acts 17 there. Paul is preaching in Athens. And he is declaring the truth that God is the creator of all in the first few lines there. He says towards the end of that quotation, God is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, he says, for we are indeed his offspring. The poet in question is Aratus. He was writing a poem called Hymn to Zeus, and speaking about Zeus at the time, but Paul is happy to take that and to apply that truth to us. Now, I think this is the only place, correct me if I'm wrong, somebody, I think this is the only place in the New Testament that speaks of all of humanity as being offspring, or in that sense, children of God. We know that God is our creator, that we are made in his image, and here we are told that we are all, believer and unbeliever alike, his offspring, that familial word. Not in a salvation sense, it's important to say, but in a creation sense. So that whatever our age, whatever our creed, whatever our color, this is our God. One who made us in his image, is concerned for us, wants to know us, and wants us to be like him. So that's not, it's not true that each and every person in humanity, some will take this verse from Acts 17 and say, see, everybody is one of God's children, irrespective of whether or not they love him. And then they push that further to say, see, of course, every single person will be with God in heaven one day. The New Testament never makes that leap. Not everybody enjoys the privileges that come from being in God's family, because all of us by nature have turned our back on him and walked out on that relationship. But it remains true that in the creation, not the salvation sense, that every human being we ever meet is God's offspring. It affects the way that we look at one another. We're all made in God's image. Anyone you meet on the street, however grumpily they look at you as you walk past them, whatever they say to you over the counter in the post office, one of God's offspring. But of course, they don't, as I say, enjoy the benefits of being a part of his family, because in sin, and these words almost stick in my throat even as I say them, we are all children of the devil. That's the point that Jesus was making in John 8. The context is Jesus is saying that the Jews who are rejecting him are not children of God. And they don't like that. They say, yes, of course we are. We only have one father who is God. And he says, well, if you really were children of God, then you would be listening to my words and loving me, because I am God's son. But you're not doing that. You're rejecting me. You are believing lies about me, as it were, in that sense. And that demonstrates that you are, in fact, children not of God, but of the father of lies, the devil himself. And it is a striking and a startling thing, if you're not someone who's used to coming to church and you're sitting there thinking, what's he... Are you telling me that if I don't believe in Jesus, that I am a child of the devil? And I'm saying that's exactly what Jesus himself says. I could never say it on my own authority, but those are his words here. It's very striking that he would put it in such stark terms, isn't it? And striking that he would leave no middle ground. That every human being is either a part of the devil's family, a child of the devil, or of God's, a child of God. The test is simple. Am I loving him? Do I believe his word? If we can't bear his word, if we don't like the idea that he should be allowed to tell us what to do and how to live, then we are demonstrating that we're children of the devil. Again, I want to say that this affects the way that we look at the world, and it reminds us of the great need of the world around us. What do I say of our very, very lovely neighbors who live along the terrace where we live? Those who are very nice, very polite, very upstanding members of the community. But Jesus would say, if they don't love me, they are children of the devil. May affect the way we think of ourselves. I know many people who would have said to me something like, But I'm a good person. I try to live my life in a Christian way. I don't believe in Jesus, but I try to live my life in a Christian way. Maybe that's someone here. Well, God's verdict on my life, I'm a child of the devil, in desperate need of salvation. Wonderfully, there is hope, there is a way back. And that's our third subheading there. In salvation, those who receive Jesus as Lord are adopted back into his family. And we started with John 1:12, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul teaches the same thing in the Romans 8 passage that we looked at earlier. Everyone who's led by the Spirit are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I'll explain in a bit why he uses the word sons rather than just children. Again, the reading from Galatians, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's a striking thing then that one of these great blessings that come to us, the moment we put our trust in Jesus, is not just that we're justified, but that we are adopted, received as children, given all the rights and privileges of being a child of the living God. I put an implication of the double wonder of God's love. There are two verses where the New Testament says this is what God's love looks like. And we often quote Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But look at 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What amazing love that God the Creator should set his love on us in such a way that we're received into his family. Nor does his grace stop short with that initial act of adoption any more than the love of a human parent would stop at the moment that they adopted a child and that the legal papers were signed. No, rather, throughout our life in this world and to all eternity beyond, God will constantly be showing us in one way or another more and more of his love, and thereby increasing our love to him continually. The prospect before the adopted sons of God, says Jim Packer, is an eternity of love. What a wonderful thought that is. So what does it mean in practice then to be a child of God, to be a son of God? Main heading 4, the privileges of sonship. Let me start with this one, the freedom of being a child, not a slave. Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So God, the infinite creator, could have welcomed us into his household as no more than slaves. Would have been a wonderful privilege, wouldn't it, to be a slave of the eternal and perfect God. You've got to work for someone in life. How great to be working for God as our master. But he doesn't receive us merely as slaves. Of course, we are bound to serve him, but we're not mere slaves, we're sons. And there's a wonderful privilege that means that we have freedom to approach God as our Father confidently in prayer. Jesus, when his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, said, well, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. There's an incredible detail here that's illustrated in the next couple of verses there on the sheet. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, as he was praying, the name that he used to speak to God in prayer was Abba Father. So notice with me that this was Jesus praying. And it wasn't just kind of one of those throwaway prayers when you give thanks before a meal or something. This was Jesus at his moment of deepest need, probably the moment of greatest emotional intensity in his life, deepest spiritual need, most in need of his Father's help. And in that moment of almost desperation and intimacy, he cries out to God, Abba Father. And incredibly, we too are able to relate to God by the same name. So Galatians 4:7, the Spirit in our hearts cries, Abba Father. That we are able to approach the living God with exactly the same familiar name and confidence with which Jesus approached him whilst in Gethsemane. Abba was a familiar name for a father in Aramaic. It's not quite the equivalent of dad. It was probably slightly more respectful than that, but nothing as formal as the way that we would hear father in the UK, at least anyway. Probably the equivalent of the French papa, something like that. Intimacy, respect. So Paul can say, we have boldness and access with confidence to God. That there's no barrier between us and God as we come to him in prayer. That because Jesus is our mediator, we don't need any other. We don't need to relate to him via a third party, whether that's a saint or Mary or anyone like that. We can approach him directly and with confidence because we have been adopted as children. So do you ever think of prayer as a chore? You think, I've read my Bible, I've now got to do that praying bit. Or you get to the end of a Bible study, you're exhausted, and you say, okay, now we're going to have our time of prayer. Well, it's not a chore, is it, to be able to turn to the living God as our Father, to seek again his grace, to ask for mercy to help us in our time of need. What a privilege. Along with the freedom of being a child and not a slave is the blessing of fatherly discipline. And this really chimes very much with what we were hearing from Romans 8 this morning. There's this passage in Hebrews 12. Let me read it to us. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, the reason that a father disciplines the child is because he loves them. As he goes on here, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I think when we hear the word discipline, we tend to think of punishment. I don't know if that's true for you. That's not a biblical meaning of it in this sense. God's discipline of his children is instead his nurturing, his shaping, and his molding of us into the likeness of his son. It is an expression of his love for us rather than of any displeasure towards us. It's very easy when hard things happen in our life to think that God doesn't love us anymore. To think that, as I chat to people who are suffering, I can't tell you how many times someone has said to me, what have I done wrong? Why is God punishing me in this way? I don't know what it is about us that presumes that that's the case. And the answer is, yes, it hurts, but the child of God is never punished by God, because the punishment fell upon Jesus on the cross. So anything that happens to me in life that is painful, I can receive instead, not as the Father's anger, but as his nurturing love, as him working in me for good, as we were thinking this morning, and as he puts it here, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that we may share his holiness. Henry spoke about the tap-tap of the hammer and the chisel as God works in us, molding us, conforming us, crafting us into the likeness of his Son. And those trials, as he uses them to shape us and make us more like him, are an expression of his fatherly concern for us and his fatherly determination to teach us and train us and shape us into his likeness. Doesn't mean, as we were saying this morning, that it hurts any less, but it does mean that God has good for us even in those hardest times. He is always working to make us more like Christ. As I think Hamish may have said, it's easy, isn't it, for the first prayer in a time of trial to be, please make it stop. What we're being encouraged here is to make it, Lord, please use it to conform me more to the likeness of Jesus. Please use this trial to grow in me the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Third privilege, the promise of an eternal inheritance. The Spirit, says Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. This is why the New Testament so often says that we are made sons of God. Whether we're male or female, that we are made sons of God. That's not a sexist comment. In the ancient times, it was only the son who could inherit. Daughters were written out of the inheritance, I'm afraid, in those days. In this massively countercultural way, the New Testament is saying that whether you're male or female, as you're adopted into God's family, you're made a son in the sense that not only are you able to relate to God as Jesus, the perfect Son, did, but in the sense that you are made an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ of his kingdom. There's a noun and not yet to that. The down payment, the guarantee of the Spirit. The Lord puts his Spirit in us as the down payment, the deposit, if you like. If you buy a house, sometimes you have to put down a deposit to say, yep, I'm definitely going through with this. And God puts his Spirit into our hearts as his way of saying, yep, on my oath, I definitely am going through with this. You are my child, and you will be my child for all eternity. You're received into my family. That's what those verses from Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians say. But there is a sense in which there is a not yet to this. The full inheritance is not yet ours. But there is a day coming when we will receive a share in Christ's heavenly rule. This, is, I think, is utterly mind-blowing, if you don't mind me expressing it in such coarse terms. Utterly mind-blowing to think this. We await then this future adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So the key place in the New Testament that adoption is spoken of as something in the future. Most of it's in the present, something that already happens at the moment we put our trust in Jesus. But here it's a future thing. And what will that look like? Well, look at Revelation 2. Jesus writing to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. To anyone who conquers, in other words, to anyone who keeps believing in Jesus, Jesus says, I will give them authority over the nations. Revelation 3:21, not I will grant him, I will grant him, hopefully, to sit with me on my throne. Jesus saying to you, if you believe in him, that on the day that he takes you to be with him, he will invite you to sit with him on his heavenly throne and share in his rule over the nations and over the new creation. What a wonderful thought that is. Three implications for us as we close. First, our adoption into God's family is the basis of our Christian conduct. I'm not sure I need to do much more than just to read these verses to us. But each of these points will give us a question for personal reflection. So see what kind of love the Father's given us, that we should be called children of God, writes John. So we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So one day we're going to be like him, the pure one, and therefore, as children now, we seek to purify ourselves. Jesus puts it perhaps more simply, but to make the same point. You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone ever said to you, you're just like your Father? My children love it when you say that to them, by the way, when you say, oh, yes, you look just like Dad, or you tell jokes just like your Dad. My boys especially are particularly loving that in their teenage years. Do tell them often. They'd love to hear that from you. But if anyone ever says to you, you know, you're a chip off the old block, you're just like your mum, you're just like your dad. Well, this is our privilege, that we have a Father who is pure and perfect. And by his grace and by his Spirit, we are made like him. It is a privilege, but it's not just a privilege, it's also a command. Therefore, be like him. The question then is, does the family likeness appear in me at the moment? Or is there an impurity in my life that needs to be expunged? Second, our adoption into God's family is the basis for our life of faith. Do you remember when Jesus said, therefore don't be anxious about anything, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We've spoken often about the epidemic of anxiety in our generation. We see it in children. We see it in ourselves. What does the future hold? Will I achieve my potential? Do people like me? Will I find someone to marry? Will I be healthy again? Will I get a job that I want? How am I going to cope on my own? How will I pay the bills? They are real concerns, every one of them. But we do not face them on our own. We face them knowing that the sovereign creator of all, the ruler of the heavens and the earth, is our Father. So Jesus says, well, look at the birds. They don't worry about where their next meal is coming from, and yet your Father feeds them. Look at the flowers. They don't worry about what they're going to wear when they get up in the morning, and yet your Father clothes them. Question, do you think that your Father loves the birds and the flowers any more than he loves you? No, of course he doesn't. So you can trust him. And it is because we are his children that we can live this life free from worry and anxiety about what tomorrow might bring. Because he is with us, and he is for us, and he has pledged that he will be forevermore. We will be with him, and we will be like him, so we can trust him in the present. Question then, what is it that is on my horizon at the moment? What is it that is filling my mind? What is it that is unsettling me and causing me anxiety? Well, remember that I have a Father in heaven, and seek first his kingdom. Finally, our adoption into God's family is the basis for all our church relationships. Because we're all children of the same Heavenly Father, we're brother and sister to one another. Jesus himself taught it in Mark 3. It's incredible that Jesus should think of us in those terms, brother, sister. But incredible too that we can therefore think of one another in those terms. We're told to relate to one another in that way. Throughout the New Testament, I put just one verse from 1 Timothy there on the sheet. And again, we've said this before, but this is why church is never just a performance that we attend, but a family of which we are a part. It's why we weep with one another when we weep. It's why we rejoice with one another when we rejoice. It's why we serve each other, why we pray for each other. It's why it hurts when people finish their time in St. Andrews and move on. It's why we care so deeply, not just about how life is going for one another, but how our spiritual life is going. It's why we feel free to speak about those things with one another and to seek to encourage one another, because we need it daily. We are family to one another. The question then, do I love my Christian brothers and sisters in a way that I shall not be ashamed of when in heaven I think back on it? Do I show that love? Do I see it as my job to love and to encourage and serve you? And do we all see that for one another? Let me draw our threads together. We do, I think, neglect this truth of adoption. It's very much to our disadvantage if we do so. John Owen used to speak of adoption as being our fountain privilege. Just for the boffins among you, my old doctrine tutor at seminary used to say that the gospel is not just Christocentric, meaning it's centered upon Jesus, but also patrotelic, in the sense that Father, telic, aim, that it takes us to the Father. I think we often think about how the gospel is centered upon Jesus. I think sometimes we neglect to realize that the great work that Jesus did was to take us to God in such a way that we might know him as our Father. Jim Packer, two quotes, because he's so brilliant on this, even if he overstates it in the introduction to his chapter, says, "Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. I don't expect," he says, "ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that." But just to be very practical about it, meanwhile, he says, the immediate message to our hearts of what we have studied is surely this: do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my own real identity, my own real destiny? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother or sister too. Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you might be able to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. If we have received Jesus, we have been given the right to be a child of God. Let's pray. It is astonishing to us, living and eternal God, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, the sovereign creator of all, that we can know you as a Father, we can know that you love us, that you are training us, leading and guiding us, not crushing our character, but making us into the people that we best can be, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that we will never be separated from your love. Thank you for the privilege of being your children. Help us, please, to live a life of faith. Help us, please, to purify ourselves. Help us, please, to love and encourage one another. In Jesus' precious name, amen.